We want to thank you for the special music today. My wife and I are very pleased to be with you today. We're here in the Atlanta area visiting family, and we always enjoy that. You know, there's an expression that has made its way into our language, into our culture in fairly recent times, not just in the last month or two, but in fairly recent times, let's say the last 40 years. To me, that's fairly recent. I can remember it. But it's an expression somewhat new in that sense, but it's one which I think most of us probably have heard by now, and probably which most of us have at least some sense of what it means. The expression I'm talking about is the term mic drop. Probably most of us have heard that, mic drop. Dropping a mic, dropping a microphone. Dropping it to the floor. So the picture we have, mic drop. Someone has been speaking, they've been using a microphone, so they're speaking or they're hearing or they're singing, can be well heard by a crowd. So they've been using a microphone, speaking, singing, performing, and then at the end of their speech, at the end of whatever they're doing, they just stop and they drop the mic, the microphone, on the floor. And it conveys a meaning, perhaps a couple of different meanings in a mic drop. But the message seems to be that's as good as it can be done. There's nothing more to be said. There's nothing more to be performed. I mean, that's the end of the story. There's nothing better that could be done. And so that's the end, and just drop the mic and walk off. Now, there is a sense in which that could be viewed as a prideful thing, a prideful show, and I think probably in many cases that's what a mic drop is. The attitude behind it is pride. Look at me. You know, I've done it. Whatever I did it perfectly. So there. I defy anybody to add anything that would improve on what I've just done. Yeah, there can be a prideful sense of a mic drop. But I think a mic drop could also be viewed a little bit differently as far as the attitude behind the mic drop. It could be viewed as somebody just saying, look, that's the best I can do. I mean, maybe others can do better, but that's the best. That's all I got for you. That's all I've got for you. I'm out of here. Don't ask me for more because I've got nothing more to give. So maybe there's even a touch of humility in it, conceivably. Maybe not often, but it could be. That's the end of the matter as far as what I can do. I got nothing more for you. It's complete as it is, or at least it's as complete as I can do it. Now, this term mic drop, as I say, it's entered our culture. It's entered our vocabulary. It's made its way into our dictionaries. You can see mic drop in dictionaries. Here are several dictionary definitions of mic drop. From dictionary.com, an online dictionary, the act of intentionally dropping one's microphone at the end of a speech or a performance, displaying a bold confidence that it has been very impressive and it cannot be improved on. Now, that's probably that prideful sense. So that's dictionary.com. Similarly, here's one, the Cambridge Online Dictionary. Mic drop, an act of intentionally dropping a microphone after you have given a speech or a performance as a way of making an impressive ending. What I did was impressive, but this will even be more impressive. And there I go. Probably again some pride there. A third dictionary, the Collins Dictionary Online, defines mic drop, a gesture in which a person drops or imitates, maybe they don't even have a mic, but they have an air mic, you know, air guitar. They drop or imitate dropping a handheld microphone to the ground as the finale to a speech or a performance. Again, I think the sense here is that's the end of it. That's the end. We'll go down and eat tacos now. That's the end. Nothing more to do. Nothing more to be said, sung, performed, thought about. Now, this is a slightly less serious, but also insightful definition. The Urban Dictionary defines mic drop an extremely expensive theatrical form of punctuation, often done by performers who have never actually had to purchase a microphone. Mic drops can be a little hard on mics and can break them. Well, perhaps it will be useful, I hope it will be, helpful for us today as we get into what we'll be looking at in this sermon, the idea of a mic drop. Have that in the back of our minds. And I hope not in the vain or prideful sense, but maybe even a different sense that's just true or just with humility. But true, not just a vain show. In the sense of finality, in the sense of what was just said, really, there's nothing more to add to it. It cannot be improved on. Now, that can be truthfully said of whom? Of whose performances? Of whose statements? Well, God's. I contend that there are a lot of mic drop statements in the Bible, and we're going to look at some of them today. Can't look at them all because there are so many of them. But I think there are a lot of mic drop statements in God's Word. We read them, and if we don't just read right past them, you know, if we don't just skim over them, if we read them and think about them, we find ourselves marveling at them. I mean, how do you express something any better than that? Not even God could have expressed anything better than that, because that's the way he chose to express it, and he's perfect. Just a short statement that is just so full, chocked full of important meaning. So maybe we can use the concept of mic drop statements and look at some of these statements. Compact, full, rich, information-rich statements in the Bible. That'll be the purpose of this sermon today. Look at some, not all, some mic drop statements or lines in the Bible. These are statements which I think we'll be mostly familiar with already, but they are statements which we should, I think, know, and if possible, even memorize. If that's possible for us, to memorize some or all of these. But at least ponder them from time to time, because they are so important. They're so perfectly stated. And it's impossible to state a truth any better than God does it. Now, I don't want to argue with a person who might theoretically say, in response to all that, yeah, but isn't every word in the Bible perfect and true? I mean, isn't every line, every verse in the Bible God's word? Yes. Well, then, isn't every one of them a mic drop statement? Again, I wouldn't argue the point, because the point I'm making is slightly different than that. But yes, it is true that every word of God is true. In fact, it says every word of God is pure. It's refined. Every word, everything that God put in the Bible is true. But to illustrate my point, I want to read two statements out of the Bible. They're both part of God's Word. Two statements. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. At least to my way of thinking, that's a mic drop statement. God says, I promise you, I will never leave, never. And perhaps your ministers here have read you what some of the Greek scholars say, that that's even more emphatic in the original language. It's something like, I will never, ever, no, not ever leave you. I mean, there's that emphasis in the original language, we're told, by those who understand it. But even in the English language, that's pretty pervasive, pretty all-inclusive. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now I want to read a second verse, also in God's Word, with you. It's in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 7. 1 Chronicles, chapter 7, and verse 18. Here's where we read, his sister, Hamoleketh, bore Ishad, Abiezer, and Mala. Well, that's also in the Word of God. But if you came to me and you said, look, I've got these two verses in the Bible, and I really want to read the Bible more, I want to receive more inspiration and learn more about God from the Bible, which of these two do you think I ought to study more and think about more? I think I would give the slight edge to the one in Hebrews. They're both refined and pure and true. But the one in Hebrews illustrates what I mean when I say mic drop statements. Yes, I'm sure whoever the sister was, Hamoleketh, I'm sure did have three children named Ishad, Abiezer, and Mala. But I wouldn't put that in the mic drop category so much as I would the one in Hebrews. So let's take a look at a number of mic drop lines to be found in the Bible. I'm sure you already have some that you're thinking about, and that's great. And we'll only look at a subset of what I consider mic drop lines, but you, as I say, have others, I'm sure. And we'll comment today just a little bit on each of these mic drop lines about the rich amount of very important information. The it can't be said any better than this sort of information. It's in the that's all there is to be said. It says it all sense in these classic mic drop lines. I want to start with maybe the definitive mic drop line in all of the Bible. It certainly would be on the short list, the way I've defined the term and given illustration. This would have to be on the short list of the classic mic drop line. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'm sure it's very familiar to us. But in the sense of that's the end of the matter, there's nothing more to be said, that wraps it all up. This is the classic, or certainly a classic mic drop line in all of the Bible. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. I mean, that in its own terms says this is a mic drop statement. This is going to be the end. There's really nothing to add to this that improves on it. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Just this all-inclusive truth. It is man's all to fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So this mic drop passage, two verses, verses 13 and 14, it focuses mankind on the central thing of all things, namely the importance of having a right relationship with the Creator God of the Bible. That's the central thing of all things. That's the conclusion of the matter. A person's relationship with the true Creator God should be one based on respect. The word here is fear God, but just show him great respect. A proper relationship with God must be based on respect for him. It should be based on respect and obedience to his will, to his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. You say, okay, that's wonderful. But what I would say is that is at odds with the central dogma, the central mindset of much of this world, much of this world's education, media, the political world, the public world, is based on the notion there is no creator God to respect and obey. The theory of evolution is in so many people's minds. It's taught in our schools. It's referred to in our documentaries. Much of what comes out of Hollywood has an evolutionary presupposition behind it or underneath it. That's the very opposite of this mic drop statement. Fear God, keep his commandments, respect him. That's the all of man. That is man's all. Well, according to most of the official, the people who hold the microphone in our culture, the teachers in schools, can you find an exception or two to this? Yes, I will grant the point. But for the most part, the official curriculum, they're holding the mic in what they teach in the schools. There's no creator God to respect and obey. The whole universe and all life on this planet created itself. There was no God who we should respect, have a relationship with, and obey. There is no God who brings us into judgment. Well, this mic drop line says, yes, there is to all of that. So there are many, many people holding microphones in today's world who don't agree with this mic drop line, with Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, 14. They've got the microphone. In this world, most people like you and me don't have the microphone. Now, I've got one today, but there's a lot of people out there that aren't in here. We're just a few, aren't we? There are many, many even religious leaders and organizations which go to great lengths to accommodate the theory of evolution. And they hold the microphones even in their churches and in their seminaries and all that sort of thing. They bend themselves mentally and the Word of God like into a pretzel to try to accommodate the theory of evolution, which is at odds with Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 and 14. And so, yes, there are consequences of not having this relationship, because it says God will bring every work into judgment. There are consequences to ignoring and denying this essential truth, that there's a creator God who made us and to whom we are accountable and who brings every work into judgment. And the chief consequence is that mankind faces a creator God who judges. He takes note. It says he brings into judgment things that are secret. Well, there are no secrets with him, but secrets from other people. There is a God who takes note of all of that. You know, a man who holds a big microphone in this world today, who has a lot of people listening to him, is a man named Richard Dawkins. He's one of the leading evolutionary propagandists in the world. He's from Oxford University. He's written a lot of books. Instead of reading Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, what does he say? He sold millions of books that have things like this in them. Here's a quote from this man who holds a big microphone. "The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." That's quite at odds with what the mic drop line out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And a lot of people hear the voice holding that microphone. One easy way to understand why the world is in such a mess is they're listening to the people with the wrong microphones, or the wrong people who are holding the microphones. Let's look at a short chain of mic drop statements, that each link of which is a mic drop statement on its own. So here's a little four-link chain. I think each link is a mic drop statement, but when you put them all together, there's a lot of understanding to be had. We'll start in Genesis 1, verse 31. Again, very familiar verses to us. I think they're mic drop statements. I don't think they can be improved on. I don't think there's anything that could possibly be found that's an error. Genesis 1, 31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What God originally made, his creation, in 6 days, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, was perfect. By God's own evaluation, it was not just good, it was very good. It pleased him. It satisfied him, what he had made. It satisfied him very well. There was nothing wrong with it. It was very good. Well, that in and of itself is a mic drop. What else can be added to that? But there's a second link in this chain. Let's connect this one to that. Two chapters later, Genesis 3, verse 17. God is speaking to Adam. Genesis 3, verse 17. To Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground." Is this a cursed world? I mean, there is still beauty in it, but is it still very good? Are there negatives in the world, even in the physical creation? Well, God cursed the ground. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." The work that is necessary to get food and the necessities of life is harder than it originally was intended to be. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." That's part of this curse. "And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Because the sin of Adam had entered the world, and God has judged the world with a curse, just like we saw in Ecclesiastes. He sees, he takes on, he is the judge. Multiple aspects to this curse that the universe, the world is still under. What God had made as very good has now been corrupted, and it is so to this day. It's no longer very good. It's cursed, and there is now death. Well, that little passage right there, again, is in and of itself a mic drop line. There's so much truth in that, so much understanding of why the world is the way it is. But let's look at a third link in this chain, Romans 8, verse 21. This in and of itself, again, is, I think, a mic drop line. But we add it to the two previous ones, we start to see a mic drop chain that just gives us so much understanding of reality, not clouded by lies or false reasoning. This is Romans 8, verse 21. "Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption." The corruption of the very good state of things that God originally made. That curse, that corruption is going to be removed. It's only temporary. This is very important to know. "It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." There is still a curse to this day. Again, are there still naturally beautiful and wonderful things about the world? Yes. But there's still one or two or three or 10 notches below what they originally were because of this curse. It's no longer as it originally was made because of sin. So this is a very important and encouraging thing to know, that this cursed state of the world is only temporary. It's not going to last forever. We're not going to have to experience it forever. It's only temporary. And there's coming a time when there will be, guess what? No more curse. Do we read about that in explicit language in the Bible? Yes, we do. The last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 1, this brings the cycle, makes the cycle complete. Revelation 22 and verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life." The Bible's first chapters talk about a tree of life, and the Bible's last chapter talks about a tree of life. The cycle is complete. But we are introduced again to the notion of this tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing or the health of the nations. And there shall be, guess what? No more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. The cycle is complete. There will be no more need to understand why the world is so messed up, because it will no longer be so messed up. We will no longer have to wonder or grieve over the fact that the world is corrupt, because it will no longer be corrupt. So these mic drop verses, four of them in tandem, when you link them together into a little mic drop chain, they paint a complete picture. They free any who know and believe them. They free from doubt, the need to speculate and reason or despair about why the world is so messed up. It's messed up for reasons. Because you've done this, God said. And then later, because of what Christ did, all of that will be restored. Let's look at another one. Again, this will be another little short chain, each link of which I think in and of itself is a mic drop line, but let's look at another one. Beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. This is the first link of a chain which answers the question, what does God want from me? What does God expect from me? What does he want out of me? You know, people ask that question. Sometimes they ask it with a good attitude, and sometimes they ask it with a bad attitude. But they ask it, really, what does he want from me? Well, here's a little chain of mic drop lines that makes it pretty clear. Now, I'll tell you before we get into this, I really wish that the number we're going to come up with is 12. That would be a great list. It isn't. 11. So 11 could be a good number. Or maybe I'm miscounting. You count with me. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. To the question, what does God want from me anyway? Let's start reading. And now, Israel, what does the eternal your God require of you? What does he want from you? But to, number one, fear the eternal your God. That's part of what God wants from us. We already read that, but here it is again. He wants us to respect him. Number two, walk in all his ways. If he says this is the way, we go that way. We don't go some other way. We walk in his ways. What does he want from me? He wants us to walk in his ways. Number three, to love him. I mean, it's possible to imagine walking in his ways, but being bitter about it and hostile toward him. No, not only do we walk, we love him. We love him. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to love him. Number four, to serve the eternal your God. He wants our relationship with him not to be just passive, not just sit back and do nothing. We're to serve him. There are things we do to serve God. And we do it wholeheartedly, with all your heart and with all your soul. So in that one verse, I've got four things that answer the question from God's own word. What does he want from me? Well, he wants me to do those four things. Now let's go to the second link of the chain. It's a similar link. It's Micah 6 and verse 8. I would bet a number of people in here have memorized this verse. Probably all of these verses we've looked at are very familiar with. But many people have memorized this verse. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you. The question is, what does God want from me? Well, he's shown you what is good and what does the eternal require of you, what he wants from you. So here's number 5. Do justly. Treat people with fairness. The word is sometimes justice, fairness, equity. Be fair. Be fair with people. Number 6, love mercy. Love to show mercy to other people. Get a kick out of giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. Get a kick out of that. Don't do it begrudgingly. Get a kick out of loving mercy, showing other people mercy. Number 7, walk humbly with your God. All right, so that's another way of saying some things we've already seen. So now we're up to 7, two links in the chains. What does God want from me? Well, there's 7. Let's go to the third link in the chain, Zechariah 8, verse 16. What does God want from me? Well, he answers it this way, Zechariah 8, verse 16. These are the things you shall do. Just God says, this is what I want from you. So now we're up to number 8. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Be honest. Be honest. Somebody wrote a book a few years ago, Things I Learned in Kindergarten. Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, or something like that, some title like that. Some of these things we teach people in kindergarten, but they're important to God. Speak the truth to his neighbor. Number 9, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. To the degree that you have any responsibility over other people, that's the way you rule them. You know, in your gates, that's where the village elders who ruled the place, that's where they sat and came up with decisions. Well, decisions we make that affect other people, especially if they depend on us, should be based on truth, justice, and peace. Tying right in with that wonderful sermonette. Seek peace. Seek peace. And then number 10, that was number 9. Number 10, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. There are people in this world who sit around daydreaming about ways to hurt other people or to take advantage of other people. God says, don't do that. Don't do that. And then number 11, do not love a false oath. Well, here's two people in front of a judge, and there's a judgment, a damage claim about to be rendered by the judge. And all you got to do is tell a lie, which nobody could contradict, and you can cause the judgment. The judge will award you $10,000 from your next-door neighbor. All you got to do is lie and swear to it. Tell the truth. Cost yourself $10,000. That's what God wants. That's what he wants out of me. That's what he wants out of you. And then the fourth link in this chain, what's that all lead to? Those are 11 things that God says, this is what I want from you. What's it all lead to? Revelation 21, verse 7. This is a mic drop line. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, it's easy to just speed read right over that. What's new or different in that than anything else we've already read? He who overcomes shall inherit all things. But I think that's the fourth link in this chain. What if you do? What if I do the things that God wants? Now, are we going to do it perfectly? Only Christ did it perfectly. There's repentance along the way and being forgiven. But this is what we're doing as a way of life. It's what we want to do as a way of life because God expects it of us. What's that going to lead to? What does that represent in us doing for God? Well, in a way, it kind of sounds overwhelming. It sounds like we've got to give God everything. Well, we do. What does God want from us? He wants everything from us. But what does that lead to? He's going to give everything to us. If I give everything I've got to God, is he enriched by that? Is he any better off than he was before? Maybe that's a philosophical question. It doesn't seem like he's that much better off if I give him everything I've got, do all those 11 things with all my heart. But what's he going to do in return? He's going to give me everything he's got. Now, who gets most out of that deal? If God gives me everything he's got and I gave him everything, who gets the most? I do. God says he's going to give everything. We give him everything in those 11 ways that we've got. He's going to give us everything he's got, which is the whole universe and everlasting life. Seems like that's a pretty good deal. Seems like we come out ahead. All right, let's look at another mic drop line and what we can take from it. This is back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Walk prudently. I'm reading from the New King James. I think the authorized version said, keep your foot. In other words, watch your step. In the vernacular, watch your step. Walk prudently. When you go to the house of God and you draw near, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. When we go into God's presence, we need to keep in mind that God gave us two ears and only one mouth. And there's a permanent entryway into each ear. He dug out a tunnel, more ready to hear than to speak, because speaking is often the sacrifice of fools, according to what this says. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. It's time to be careful. More listening than speaking when I go, when you go before God's presence into his house. It's talking about people who are more ready to be taught than to try to teach. Certainly to try to teach God anything. God is looking to find people who desire to learn from him, from his word. God takes great delight in finding people who do not think that they can teach him anything. Some people think they can teach God, that they've got a better way to get things done, that God has overlooked or he's dropped the ball. This is warning us. This mic drop line, be real careful, me, you, all of us, into ever thinking we can teach God anything. Sometimes human pride causes a person to actually think. They might not admit that that's what they're thinking, that they know a better way to run the universe than God. So he's looking for people who desire to learn from him instead of trying to teach him. Let's look at another one, Hosea 14 and verse 9. And just on that last thought, Hosea 14, verse 9, we'll get to in a second. We read descriptions in the book of Revelation, I guess other places as well, but in the book of Revelation, we read descriptions of what's going on in the third heaven around the throne of God the Father and Christ. There's these angels, these glorious beings, and oftentimes they're depicted as singing, I guess chanting or singing things. And you go back and you look at the lyrics of those things that are being sung in God's presence, and you know what is missing? And I won't try to sing it, but lyrics like this: oh God, we've come up with some ideas that we think you should know about, that you can run the universe better than you do. Those lyrics do not appear in any of those songs. What you find instead are lyrics like this: worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, and that great chorus from Handel's Messiah, and I don't remember all of it, but worthy is the Lamb to receive riches and honor and strength and wisdom and glory and majesty and obedience of the people. It's all praising God for the way he is running the universe. None of it is suggestions on how he could improve on his performance. And so, again, I think that ties right in with what we just saw. Well, anyway, Hosea 14 and verse 9. Who is wise? Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the eternal are right. The righteous walk in them. Transgressors stumble in them. And again, I think it would be quite easy to just to read past that and say, yeah, that's kind of obvious, but it's not quite so obvious. I think it's worthy of a little thought. This mic drop observation, it lays out the truth that two people can look at the same thing and see two different things. There actually is only one thing. They're looking at one thing, but they're perceiving it differently. Some people look at the ways of God and they say, well, that's good. I want to walk in that path. Other people look at the same road, the same path. I don't want it. That's hard, and I'm going to end up falling. If I get on that road, I'm going to end up falling. They see two different things. One is a road they want to walk in, and another is a road different people see. That's only a place to stumble. That's just a place to stumble. They're looking at the same thing. They're looking at the ways of God. Some people see it as good, as desirable, and they want to get on that road, and they want to walk on that road. Others see it as a burden, as a bunch of obstacles, as a bunch of restrictions on their freedom. They see it as just an annoying road to have to try to navigate. It's the same road. But this is telling us there's two different ways to look at it. And obviously, the one that God is looking for is a person who wants to get on that road and walk on it, not stumble in it. Let's look at another one. Psalm 18, verse 25. Psalm 18, verse 25. With the merciful, you, God, will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you, God, will show yourself blameless. With the pure, God will show himself pure. But with the devious, how does God appear to a devious person? He looks like an enemy. It says you will show yourself shrewd. The original language apparently means you will look like you want to wrestle with me. You look like you're my enemy. You want to fight me. Now, it's the same God. But some people view God as a cage match opponent, a wrestling cage match. He's just there. He wants to hurt me. He wants to get me in a full Nelson. He wants to defeat me. He wants to wrestle with me. Other people look at the same God and say, he's merciful, he's kind, he's loving. It's the same God. So in this mic drop line, verses 25 and 26, here we see expressed a truth that a person will reap what they sow, even in how they see God. They will reap what they sow, even in how they perceive God. If they try to be merciful and pure and upright, they will see God in that same way. If they try to approach life in a devious way, they will see that God is their wrestling opponent, and he's much stronger than they are. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They will see God as pure. They will see God properly. But a person who is devious and shrewd in their dealings with others, devious, God will appear devious to that person. It's the same God. So a person reaps what they sow, even in how they see God. If they reap, or if they sow a harsh, shrewd, cunning approach to life, that's how they're going to see God. That's how they will perceive God. But if they sow pureness and obedience to God and love, they are going to perceive God in that way back to them. Let's go to another mic drop line. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Who of us wants to think about God and the first thought that comes to mind is Hulk Hogan trying to pin us? But that's the image people will have, according to that last passage, if they sow certain thoughts and they approach life in a certain way. But here's Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to God, the eternal our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Don't we all still have unanswered questions? I mean, there's probably people in this room that have been in the Church of God 30, 40, 50, 60 years maybe. But even the old timers, the veterans, aren't there still unanswered questions about some of God's doings in our mind? That's okay, because he tells us right here, there are certain things that are secrets he has not revealed. Even some of his doings in the human realm. He doesn't owe us an explanation. Now, he's given us a lot of explanation of why he does various things, but it shouldn't surprise us that there are some things we just haven't been able to figure out. I mean, he tells us right here, that's the case. There are some secret things. We simply must come to be at peace with that. It's not going to change, at least now, this side of the resurrection. It's not going to change. So we should not be frustrated or think that God has let us down in some way because we have unanswered questions. He has told us we're going to have unanswered questions. Now, I would say not on the big ticket items. But what we want to avoid is this. I'll characterize the thinking of some people like this. Look, I'll do what God tells me. I'll do X. God tells me to do X. I'll do it. He's revealed that X is his will. But I'm only going to do it if and when he reveals to me why. Because I got this other issue, and he hasn't made it clear to me why he did that the way he did it or hasn't done it yet. And I'm going to do X because he tells me to, but only if he gives me perfect, full understanding and keeps, and he reveals all his secrets. He doesn't keep back any secrets. Well, that person is going contrary to what's clearly revealed in Deuteronomy 29. There are going to be some unanswered questions. Did Abraham fully understand when God said, "Sacrifice your son Isaac"? Do you think he fully understood all of that? I don't. He had to do it in faith. And yet he did it. He just said, go sacrifice your son. He didn't lay out all the reasons. Abraham didn't fully understand. I'm convinced of it. Back in the 1920s and 30s, did Mr. Herbert Armstrong fully understand why we should keep the seven annual holy days before he would start keeping them? Read his autobiography. He tells, I didn't understand why, but I saw God said to do it, so I did it. Now there, and then later he did understand, but there are still going to be some secret things this side of the resurrection. Here's another one, Acts 10 and verse 36. Such a simple, easy to read past statement, but I think it's a mic drop line. Acts 10 and verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Who is? Christ is. He's Lord of all. The English word Lord comes from the Greek word kurios. It means supreme authority. God the Father has set Jesus Christ in supreme authority over Project Humanity. Christ is the Savior. He's the intercessor, the creator of Project Humanity. He is supreme in authority. Again, I'm not going to argue. Isn't God the Father even over Christ? Yes, he is. But Project Humanity is an assignment that the Father has given Christ. So he's Lord. Most of the human creation has not come to terms with that simple fact, that Jesus Christ is the supreme authority. It's not our self-desires. It's not what our friends want us to do. It's not what society tries to pressure us to do. It's not what our employer expects of us. The supreme authority is Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 10 feeds off of that. Philippians 2 verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Philippians 2 and verse 10. Of things in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. He is the supreme authority. Most of the human creation has not come to terms with that yet. But those who know God have come to terms with it. Jesus Christ is Lord. So when you were baptized, when I was baptized, the minister said, because you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, I now baptize you. So we have confessed at baptism that he is our Lord. Let's look at another one, Revelation 22 and verse 20. This is the next to the last verse in the whole Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because we know that he is Lord, we understand that the only solution to the many evils of this world is for him to come back and rule the world properly. It is now being improperly ruled. So almost the last thought in the Bible is that there are people who recognize Jesus is Lord, and the world and its mess is not going to be solved until he comes back. And so they look forward to that, and they pray in confidence and in urgency for that to happen. Luke 18 and verse 1 is another one. This is a mic drop line from Jesus himself, Luke 18 and verse 1. He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Drop the mic and walk off. We are not to get discouraged or give up on God. This tells us to hold on to God, to continue to believe in him and his goodness, and to pray according to his will, and not to quit, to not give up on that. The only time to stop praying for a thing is when God has made it very clear that the answer is no. Until then, we do not lose heart. This is one of my favorite mic drop lines, Joel chapter 2, verse 13. You might say they're all so wonderful, but this has got to be one of my favorites. So by this point, we've seen a number of mic drop lines. They've told us a lot about God, what he expects of us, what he'll do for us, how he is, what he does. So we know a lot about God if we believe and understand these earlier ones. But then this one kind of sneaks up on us, I think, just a little bit. This is Joel 2 and verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows? Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? This mic drop line is information rich. It's in the form of a question. Who knows? How can we be sure? Sometimes he will unexpectedly give us blessings, unexpectedly maybe shorten our chastisement if he's chastising us, and we have it coming. I mean, God does that with every son he loves. But there are times when God will even surprise us. He will relent. He will take his foot off the gas earlier than we thought he would, and it will be easier on us than we had any right to believe than it would be. That's what I see in this. Who knows if he'll turn and relent? We've got some chastisement. We've earned it. We deserve it right in the middle of it. And suddenly it just seems to end because God is sometimes unexpectedly merciful. He's unexpectedly just gracious. If you've ever experienced that in your life, you can really relate to that verse. There are times when he surprises us with how quickly he turns things around for us. Who knows? Another one is Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Psalm 30 and verse 5. His anger is but for a moment. He doesn't stay angry very long. Now, when he's angry, it's a fearful thing. But he doesn't stay that way very long. That's not his default mode. His default mode is to show mercy and to give blessings, to give gracious blessings. This statement is addressed to whom? God's saints. Verse 4 says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints. These are the people that know God. And those people need to remind themselves, his anger is but for a moment. This kind of ties in with that last one. Yes, God is just, but he's also merciful. Which one is his default mode? Which is the one that he goes into, it seems like, because he wants to, more often, showing mercy? Doesn't it say that mercy triumphs over justice? Which of us really thinks that God has been fully just in the sense that we've been punished every time we had it coming, fully? Or so often doesn't mercy triumph over it? He lets things go just a little bit longer than we would have thought because he's seeking for us to turn it around and he's gentle with us. It doesn't mean there's never justice and there's never anger, but it doesn't last very long. And then he gives favor, he restores, and he eventually restores to eternal life. I've got several more, but I'm going to read just one more. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. This will be our last one we look at today. Now, I started with one that I said might be the classic or on the very short list of mic drop lines. We're going to end with one that could also be described in that same way. Maybe this is one you were thinking about from the beginning. Of all mic drop lines, this is one of them, and maybe the greatest. Matthew 6, verse 32, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need all these things, but first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry." The basic mindset of a person who knows God is not worry. It's knowing that they're in the hands of a merciful, generous God. If they're seeking his kingdom, the things they need will be given to them. Maybe it doesn't seem possible how they can be given, but they will be given. God knows what we need before we even ask. But what we must seek first and foremost is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is a mic drop concept. What more needs to be said? So let's conclude with these thoughts. There are many more such mic drop lines and passages in the Bible. We've only sampled some of them, but I believe they're all priceless. They're all priceless, even though they're free. We don't have to pay for these truths. These truths are there, whether we believe them or not, but it's free to believe them, but they're priceless. You can't put a value on them. Each of these distilled truths, these statements, are a gift from God in his word. Each one of us can have no doubt that they are true. They are mic drop lines from God.